Let's try that again. Friends, I want you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we complete today chapter 2 by considering false hope and empty ritual. False hope and empty ritual from Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29 today. Paul writes as follows, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. For if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who, through the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." This is the word of our Lord. Now, in his enthusiasm for the gospel and the salvation of his fellow Jews, Paul knew that he needed to convincingly demonstrate their need for the gospel. Having come from a self-righteous rejection of the gospel himself, Paul understood the Jewish mindset that they did not need the righteousness of God through faith because, as they believed, they were already right with God. The Jews believed that they were the people of God because of their ethnic identity, relative morality, and religious activity. Thus, the Jews misjudged their spiritual identity, believing that they were part of God's special people because of their ethnic heritage as descendants of Abraham, and that God would therefore judge them with favoritism and partiality. Now, the core of this misjudged spiritual identity, the Jews misplaced their confidence in two distinguishing marks of their Jewishness. You see, the Jews believed that as the people of God, they were right with him because they, firstly, possessed the law of Moses, and secondly, practiced the ritual of circumcision. However, in order to convince the Jews of their need for the gospel and the righteousness of God through faith, Paul demonstrated that the Jews had misplaced their confidence, firstly, in the law. Simply possessing the law of Moses did not make them right with God. Now, as he continues in that argument, he will demonstrate next that the Jews had also misplaced their confidence in circumcision. You see, the Jews viewed the law and circumcision as the two most important distinguishing marks of their Jewish identity as God's special people. As Paul will argue, however, being part of the people of God has nothing to do with these external matters of ethnic heritage, possession of the law, or even the practice of circumcision. Rather, the people of God, the true people of God, are those marked by the inner spiritual reality of a new heart with the law of Christ written upon it. So their faith in God is then demonstrated by their works of obedience. Now, Paul has already introduced early on in this letter this concept of faith that produces obedience as the mark of the true people of God. If you remember all the way back in Romans 1 verse 5, Paul used that important phrase, the obedience of faith. There already he used the obedience of faith as the mark of those who belong to God through Christ. Now, contrary to this idea, Paul is going to argue today that the Jews had misplaced their confidence in circumcision. They were not putting their confidence in obedience from faith, but rather their confidence in mere circumcision. They lacked the inner spiritual reality of a new heart producing the obedience of faith. And therefore, they were practicing circumcision as nothing more than a false hope and an empty ritual. Now, as much as what Paul targeted the unbelieving Jews in this argument through what we've come to learn is called a diatribe, a hypothetical debate with a debate partner, he nevertheless wrote this section to the church in Rome. So he may have targeted unbelieving Jews, but he wrote this diatribe for the purpose of edifying the church in Rome. And so this means that Paul had a broader purpose than simply correcting Jewish self-righteousness that led to their rejection of the gospel. More broadly, then, Paul wanted the church to understand that our spiritual identity as the people of God through Christ is demonstrated by a new heart that produces the obedience of faith. Or to say that differently, a genuine Christian is marked by the inner spiritual reality of a new heart with the law of Christ written upon it, which then produces the obedience of faith. Now, just like the Jews who were moral and religious, even worshiping the right God in their external religion, but were nevertheless excluded from the people of God because of their unbelieving hearts, which produced disobedience. Just like that, there are many professing believers in the church today who think they are Christians, despite not having a new heart and having no fruit of obedience. Just like the Jews, many in the church today have misplaced their confidence in all of the practices that Paul would label as false hopes and empty rituals. Therefore, Paul's instruction to the church in Rome about the Jewish need for the gospel is essential for all of us to hear today, just as essential as it was to the original readers in the church of Rome. But before we consider what Paul wrote, though, let's consider this idea of the Jews and their misplaced confidence, specifically the misplaced confidence that they had in the religious activities and rituals of their Jewishness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. As we go there, we'll see John the Baptist confront the false hopes and the empty religious practices of the Jewish leaders. Beginning in verse 7, Matthew records for us that when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." A clear reference to the final judgment. Now, to understand what's going on here, you need to recognize that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were renowned for their devotion to their religious practices. They were experts at religious ritual. But despite their strict adherence to the rituals like circumcision and tithing and the Sabbath, John dismisses them as nothing more than empty external rituals. Instead, he looks at the Pharisees and Sadducees and calls for the true fruit of repentance. In other words, he calls for a new heart that is demonstrated by the obedience of faith. Because according to John, neither the Jews' ethnic identity, you heard him speak about Abraham as their father, nor their externals in their relative morality or religious activity were sufficient to identify them as the people of God. For John, being a child of Abraham and being active in your Jewish religious rituals did not make you part of the people of God. In fact, that's exactly why the Pharisees and Sadducees were incredibly offended by John's baptism, because they correctly understood that his baptism was a call to publicly acknowledge that they were not part of the people of God, but would only become part of the people of God through repentance and faith. For them, this was a direct assault on their misplaced confidence and their misjudged spiritual identity. Similarly, though, there are many people today who misjudge their spiritual identity, believing that they are Christians because of their relative morality and religious activity. They go to church, they read their Bibles, but their lives lack the true fruit of repentance. There is no evidence of a new heart producing the obedience of faith, and they have misplaced their confidence in the same kind of empty rituals that the Jews did. So whether Jew or Gentile, we all need to hear Paul's warning against false hopes and empty rituals, which are worthless in God's eyes. So today, friends, as we study then Romans 2 and verses 25 to 29 at the end of the chapter, we'll see Paul correct two misunderstandings of the Jews. He'll correct two misunderstandings of the Jews in order to expose their practice of circumcision as no more than false hope and empty ritual. We'll consider then the misunderstanding of obedience in verses 25 to 27 and the misunderstanding of circumcision in verses 28 and 29. But look with me first at the misunderstanding of obedience in verses 25 to 27. Now, if you remember, all the way back in verse 17 of Romans 2, Paul opened this section of his argument by addressing those who have the spiritual advantage of being called Jews. Paul's identifying ethnic Jews. Paul addressed, then, their possession of the law as the most important distinguishing mark of their Jewishness. The problem, as he told us then, was not with the law itself, nor even with their possession of the law, but with the hypocrisy of the Jews who did not practice the very law that they preached to the Gentiles. And therefore, their disobedience of the law nullified the advantage of possessing the law. Now, similarly, as he comes in verse 25 to continue his argument, he shifts his focus to circumcision, but argues again that the disobedience of the Jews nullified their advantage in practicing circumcision. Just like with the law, there's nothing wrong with circumcision itself, nor anything wrong for a Jew to practice circumcision. But any advantage that they might gain through it is nullified through their disobedience. Now, this would have been a very difficult pill for the Jews to swallow, because next to the law, circumcision was the most important distinguishing mark of their Jewishness. In fact, the Jews placed so much confidence in their practice of circumcision that Paul saying that they had no advantage in it was much like him saying to them they had no advantage in God's covenants, or they had no advantage in Abraham or Moses. You see, circumcision was first given to the males of Abraham's family as a sign of God's covenant. Turn quickly to Genesis 17 and you'll see where that is first instructed. There, beginning in verse 9, we hear the account. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations." In other words, Abraham and all of his ethnic descendants. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. One who is born in the house or one who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so with that kind of instruction through the Abrahamic covenant, you can certainly understand why the Jews considered circumcision to be so significant, why Paul's words to them would have been such a hard pill to swallow. Now, beyond the instruction of the Abrahamic covenants, the circumcision of every Jewish male was commanded under the law of Moses too. In fact, you can turn to Leviticus 12 to see that. Leviticus 12, verse 3, Moses instructs the people of Israel. It says, "Now on the eighth day, the flesh of his," meaning the male child's, "foreskin shall be circumcised." So for the Jews then, circumcision was both a sign of the covenant that they had with God through Abraham and a matter of obedience to the law which they had from God through Moses. How could Paul argue then, given the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law, that circumcision was a false hope and an empty ritual for the Jews? Well, the first reason, as we're going to see now in Romans 2, is that the Jews misunderstood obedience to be focused on religious rituals, not understanding that obedience is produced by a new heart. You see, the Jews misunderstood obedience to be focused on religious rituals, not understanding that obedience is produced by a new heart. Therefore, the Jews hypocritically obeyed the command of circumcision while transgressing the remainder of the law, because they focused on the external ritual, not the internal heart change that would produce consistent and characteristic obedience. Look then at verse 25, where you see Paul make this argument with a contrasting positive and negative pair of statements. He says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." And so as Paul argues then, the external ritual of physical circumcision can indeed be valuable if it is an act of obedience and a demonstration of one's covenant relationship with God. Circumcision can indeed be a valuable fruit of faith. That is, it can be an important act of obedience that demonstrates the law written on one's hearts. In other words, for a believing Jew, the ritual of circumcision is a demonstration of the obedience of faith. So as Paul puts it, the external ritual must be accompanied by obedience in order to be valuable. It must be accompanied by obedience, one that may not be perfect, but is nevertheless consistent and characteristic of a believer. In fact, in the law itself, this necessity of obedience was expressed by Moses' exhortation to circumcise not only the body physically, but the heart spiritually. We read in Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise your heart." and stiffen your neck no longer. The command is echoed again in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, as God says, circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So then what Paul is arguing in Romans 2 is that the literal act of circumcision must accompany the metaphorical act of circumcision, which represents a changed heart that produces the obedience of faith. A circumcised heart, to be clear, is an obedient heart, and an uncircumcised heart is a disobedient heart. And when a Jew considered his own circumcision, the external ritual was intended to remind him of the necessity of the internal reality. To put it simply, the Jews focused exclusively on the sign of circumcision and overlooked the substance. And therefore, the sign by itself was of no value. Therefore, Paul argued that instead of consistent obedience that was characteristic of a new heart, the Jews consistently and characteristically disobeyed God. Paul tells the Jews then that their unbelief and their uncircumcised hearts were evident by being a transgressor of the law. It was clear that they had uncircumcised hearts because they were transgressors of the law. Their disobedience then nullified the advantage of the religious activity and made it nothing more than an empty ritual. In fact, as you see again in verse 25, Paul goes further and argues that it's not just an empty ritual, but it's a false hope because they misjudged their spiritual identity by the practice of circumcision. The Jews believed that circumcision made them part of God's covenant people. Paul argues that it is actually obedience produced by a new heart that identifies one as belonging to God. Again, to put it simply, Paul tells them that their disobedience proves that they're unbelievers. He was saying to the Jews that their disobedience proves that they are unbelievers. That's what he means when he says to them, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, obviously here, he doesn't mean that the foreskin literally regenerated, but that the significance of the sign of belonging to God's people was lost through disobedience. A Jew who continually transgressed God's law proved that he had no more saving relationship with God than a pagan Gentile, whom the Jews then often derogatorily referred to as the uncircumcised. In other words, Paul is saying to them, you're as bad as the Gentiles that you judge as unbelievers. And the point is that obedience is what demonstrates one's spiritual identity. Obedience is what proves that you're part of the people of God, not the external ritual of circumcision. Now, since the Jews were relying on the ritual without the accompanying obedience of faith, they were not considered by God to be part of his covenant people. They were outside of the covenant as a metaphorically uncircumcised unbeliever. So what Paul is arguing then in verse 25 is that the unbelieving Jew who does not have a covenant relationship with God through faith, for such an unbelieving Jew, circumcision is a false hope and an empty ritual. Now, that's clear from what Paul is saying, but it's also evidenced by some of the historical accounts that we have. Long before Paul wrote Romans 2, Jewish rabbis taught sayings such as, no circumcised Jewish man will ever see hell. Or again, circumcision saves from hell. So we're really not understanding Paul's words too strongly here. In fact, the Midrash, which contains Jewish interpretations of Scripture, says the following. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter. So you can see, for the Jew, this empty ritual had become the basis of their false hope. The Jews completely misunderstood the need for obedience, and they focused exclusively on religious rituals without the obedience of faith that was meant to be the product of a new heart. By contrast, however, Paul continues in verse 26, as you see, to say that the believing Gentile, who is physically uncircumcised and yet produced the obedience of faith from a new heart, would actually be considered metaphorically circumcised. What an irony. The physically circumcised one would be metaphorically uncircumcised, and the physically circumcised would be considered metaphorically circumcised. In other words, the obedience of the Gentiles would prove their spiritual identity as part of the people of God. And that's what Paul means when he says, so if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Once again, the obedience that Paul refers to here is not perfect obedience. He's not referring here to those who might attempt to earn their own right standing with God through their strenuous observance of the law of Moses. As we read the warning in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. In other words, there's no point in trying to earn your salvation through keeping the law, because anything less than perfect obedience would be damning. Rather, Paul's referring here in Romans 2 to those who consistently and characteristically obey God's commands, so that, as he referred in verse 13 to them, they can be called doers of the law. As we learned then, it's not perfect obedience, but it is nevertheless characteristic obedience. The Gentiles who produced the obedience of faith from a new heart proved that they truly belonged to the covenant people of God, in stark contrast then with the unbelieving Jews. So Paul's point here is that the substance of belonging to God is obedience to his will, not external religious ritual. The substance of belonging to God is obedience to his will, and circumcision is simply a symbolic reminder, which is exactly what the Jews misunderstood. Sincerely keeping the righteous requirement of the law, because it is God's will, is actually of great value, where circumcision without obedience is of absolutely no value. So for the uncircumcised Gentile who believes in Christ, the greatest value then to his obedience is being counted as circumcision, Paul says in verse 26. Counted as circumcision. Here again, we see that Paul changes from the literal act of circumcision to the figurative, in order to argue that the Gentile who produces the obedience of faith is considered by God to be part of his covenant people. That's what he means by counted as circumcision. Metaphorically, they were part of the people of God through circumcision. He did something similar when he wrote in Philippians 3, verse 3, that the Gentile Christians are, as he says, the circumcision. The true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul will regularly use circumcision figuratively to speak of those who are truly God's people. In this case, in Romans 2, he's speaking of the believing Gentile. Now Paul drives his point home that the Jews misunderstood obedience when he says in verse 27, he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who, through the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now here again, Paul contrasts the misunderstanding of an unbelieving Jew with the understanding of a believing Gentile. Whereas the Jew did not obey the law, the Gentile does obey as a fruit of his faith. Now it's helpful to note that by describing the Gentiles here as physically uncircumcised, Paul is again indicating that some of his other references to circumcision and uncircumcision should be taken figuratively. If every time Paul referred to circumcision and uncircumcision in this context was a literal sense, then there would be no necessity to clarify here in verse 27 that he's referring to literal circumcision. Now, as you look at the verse, you can see that Paul's question parallels that of the previous verses. The unbelieving Jew is described again as a transgressor of the law, referring to the disobedience that proves that his heart is dead in sin and unbelief. However, Paul uses a slightly different description for his to refer to a believing Gentile when he calls him one who fulfills the law. Now, our task in interpreting this phrase is made a lot easier when we remember that Paul is paralleling this to his earlier description of the Gentile as a man who observes the righteous requirements of the law. So again, Paul, when he says fulfills the law, is not referring to perfect obedience, but to the one who is consistent and characteristically a doer of the law. The closest parallel statement that we actually find to this phrase, fulfilling the law, outside of this context, is what Paul writes in Galatians 5:14. And that helps us confirm this interpretation. There he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now what Paul's saying there is that when a Christian genuinely loves others, he fulfills all the moral requirements of the law. This doesn't mean that his obedience is sinlessly perfect, but that there is evidence of a new heart producing the obedience of faith, particularly the obedience of loving one another. Now, as you look again in Romans 2:27, Paul does advance his argument and hammer home the point by saying that believing Gentiles will judge unbelieving Jews. Now, in this context of Romans 2, the judgment here is clearly linked to the final eschatological judgments. However, noting that also clarifies for us that the Gentile will not assume the role of judge that belongs to God alone. Rather, he will be called as something of a witness for the prosecution. What Paul means is that the believing Gentile's obedience will be evidence of what the Jew ought to have been, and in fact, could well have been. The main reason that Paul refers here to the theme of judgment, then, is to emphasize that Jews will not be saved by merely possessing the letter of the law and circumcision. And Paul's referring to the fact that the Jews had misplaced their confidence in these two marks of Jewishness. They misplaced their confidence in the possession of the law and the practice of circumcision. But despite these natural advantages of their Jewish heritage, they prove to have misunderstood the necessity of obedience from a new heart. By contrast, a Gentile's humble obedience to the law should serve as a stern rebuke to the unbelieving Jew, who, despite his advantages, lives in characteristic disobedience. So then, as we take a step back and look at verses 25 to 27, we can see that Paul has corrected the first misunderstanding of the Jews in order to expose their practice of circumcision as no more than false hope and empty ritual. Now, the Jews misunderstood obedience, not understanding that obedience from a new heart is what demonstrates your identity as a member of God's people. Without such obedience, circumcision is simply a false hope and an empty ritual. But as we consider the contemporary importance of this, we can certainly make application to the various religious rituals that we practice. Now, to be clear, there's nothing wrong with religious rituals if they are a demonstration of the fruit of faith. For example, a Christian's faithful observance of the two ordinances of baptism and communion, is of great value if they are practiced as the obedience of faith that demonstrates a new heart. However, We should also be careful to realize that there are many who, like the Jews, misplace their confidence in the practice of these rituals as mere acts of external religion. Much like the unbelieving Jews that Paul is confronting, many people wrongly believe that they're part of the people of God simply because they own a Bible, or because they regularly take communion, or because they regularly participate in the Lord's Supper. Perhaps the greatest example that we have of this is the Roman Catholic Mass. The Roman Catholics who believe that they are right with God because they regularly take the Mass, which is, to be blunt, their heretical distortion of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholics believe that the Mass offers a real sacrifice for sin, and that those who participate in it are saved by means of the ritual. However, while this is a particularly grievous example of this false hope and empty ritual that Christians practice today, we should not overlook the subtle ways in which we as Protestants can be guilty of the same. You see, celebrating communion is what offers many Bible-owning, church-going people a false assurance of salvation, because they practice it as a simple, external, empty ritual. When you celebrate communion, friends, it should be a demonstration of your obedience of faith from a new heart. You should partake in the Lord's Supper because you are assured that you are right with God and a member of His people, not so that you can find assurance of salvation in the performance of your religious ritual. Now, the same may indeed be said about the second ordinance of baptism. It should be an act of obedience from a new heart, not an empty external ritual that you misplace your confidence in. Now, this is perhaps an even greater danger to us because of the influence of Reformed covenantal theology and its practice of infant baptism. Those who practice infant baptism, or pedobaptism as we sometimes call it, believe that it is a direct replacement for the old covenant sign of circumcision. In fact, to prove that, let me quote one pedobaptist who explains, "Those who subscribe to covenantal infant baptism maintain that baptism has now replaced circumcision as the mark of covenant membership, and that baptism's meaning and application are essentially the same as circumcision's in the Old Testament period. Included with this is the idea that the children of covenant members today are members of the covenant as in the Old Testament period." The trouble is, that child can no more demonstrate the obedience of faith from a new heart than the unbelieving Jews did with their external ritual relying on circumcision. And so for us today, just like some people believe that circumcision is replaced by infant baptism, so Paul's warning should replace circumcision in our minds with infant baptism too, warning us that many practice it as a false hope and an empty ritual. Given the significant influence of the Dutch Reformed churches in our culture, we need to see the great danger of practicing infant baptism as nothing more than an empty, external religious ritual, just like the Jews did with circumcision. Now, noting that brings us then to the second misunderstanding that Paul needs to correct, the misunderstanding of circumcision itself. And so we find the misunderstanding of circumcision in verses 28 and 29. Now, Paul continues his argument that circumcision was a false hope and an empty ritual for the Jews by explaining that not only had they misunderstood obedience, but they even misunderstood the true nature of the ritual itself that they were wrongly relying on. Look at verse 28 as he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Now here Paul returns to the idea that the Jews misjudged their spiritual identity, believing that they were part of the people of God because of their misplaced confidence in their possession of the law and their practice of circumcision. Here it says in verse 28 that being Jewish and belonging to the people of God is not a matter of ethnic heritage. He uses that same external, internal contrast as he did in the previous section to correct the misunderstanding of obedience. Here, Paul corrects the misunderstanding of circumcision as a distinguishing mark of a true Jew. So he's going to use the external, internal contrast to prove to the Jew that external circumcision doesn't make him part of the people of God. Now, to make sense of Paul's argument, we have to understand that he's distinguishing between an unbelieving Jew whose rejection of the righteousness of God through faith excluded him from the people of God, and the believing Jews who are not only ethnic descendants of Abraham, but also part of the true covenant people of God. Though Gentiles can indeed become members of the people of God through faith in Christ, here in verses 28 and 29, Paul is narrowly focused on the Jews and the distinction between those who are believing and those who are unbelieving. As Paul argues then, there is a distinction between being a true Jew and being a false Jew. And the difference between these two categories is that the true Jew is marked by internal circumcision of the heart, and the false Jew is marked by the external circumcision of the flesh alone. Now, at this point, Paul is not focusing, to be clear, on the believing Gentiles. And he's certainly not making the argument that everyone who is circumcised of heart is a Jew in some spiritual or figurative sense. Paul is not arguing that believing Gentiles become spiritual or metaphorical Jews. Rather, he's arguing that a Jew must add a circumcised heart to his ethnic heritage and his physical circumcision in order for God to consider him a true Jew, a true member of his covenant people. So again, to be clear, Paul was not rejecting the practice of physical circumcision for Jews. If circumcision was a matter of the Mosaic law alone, then Paul might have pointed to the fact that the new covenant law of Christ has replaced the old covenant law of Moses. However, if you remember, circumcision preceded the Mosaic law as a sign of the eternal Abrahamic covenant. And that's why Paul opposed the circumcision of Gentiles who tried to add the old covenant law of Moses to their faith. To them, Paul warned in Galatians 5, verse 3, "I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law." In the context, he's clearly referring to the Mosaic law. Therefore, according to Galatians 2, verse 3, Paul refused to compel Titus the Gentile to be circumcised. By contrast, though, Paul allowed Timothy the Jew to be circumcised, according to Acts 16, verse 3. When Paul later journeyed to Jerusalem, James even reported to him that some were falsely saying that he was teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to their customs, as we read in Acts 21, 21. Now, in response to that report from James, Paul agreed with him that such a report did not accurately represent his teaching. And so he sought to correct this misconception that he opposed the circumcision of Jewish Christians. Paul merely opposed the circumcision of Gentiles who sought to go back to the Mosaic covenants. You see, when Paul came to understanding the sign and the significance, he placed very little emphasis on the external rituals, because he rightly understood that while the ethnic Jew should practice physical circumcision, what is more important than that is the obedience of heart from the obedience of faith from a new heart. In other words, while he acknowledged the importance of the sign, he nevertheless insisted on the far greater importance of the substance that it was meant to represent. Still, when Paul focused on what was most important, he put his focus on the substance. As he says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Or similarly, in Galatians 5, verse 6, he stated, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Now, as we look again at verse 28 of Romans 2, you can see that the mere outward mark of circumcision in the flesh does not make anyone truly Jewish. It should be there, but it shouldn't be there alone. A true Jew had the ethnic heritage of belonging to Abraham's descendants, and he had the physical circumcision as a sign of being part of the Abrahamic covenant, but he needed something more in order to be a true Jew. A Jew who belonged to the covenant people of God had not only the external sign of circumcision, but also the substance, the internal change of heart. That's what Paul clarifies as we look at verse 29. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now, once again, just to be crystal clear, Paul is not suggesting, as some argue, that every Christian is a spiritual Jew. The context is clear that Paul is addressing his argument to those who are literally, who are physically descendants of Abraham, who were Jewish in their heritage. That has been the case ever since verse 13 of chapter 2, when he began to address those who bear the name Jew. Now here in verse 29, then, he's clarifying this distinction between a true and a false Jew, a distinction that is indicated by the presence or the absence of internal spiritual circumcision of the heart. Now, it was always God's intention that the Jews who were truly part of the covenant people would be marked by both the external sign of physical circumcision and the internal substance of spiritual circumcision of the heart. That's why we read all the way back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your soul so that you may live. According to the law of Moses itself, God was going to add a changed heart to the physically circumcised in order to make them part of his covenant people. In fact, Paul's argument in verse 29 captures this reality of Deuteronomy, that the circumcision of the heart is something that only God can do. That's why Paul says in verse 29 that circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who changes the hearts of God's people, giving them a new circumcised heart that produces the obedience of faith. For an ethnic Jew, this is the mark of being a true Jew who belongs to the covenant people of God. The fact that there is a distinction then between a true and a false Jew based on God's work in the heart must also imply to us that membership to the people of God is ultimately a matter of God's sovereign election, not a matter of man's external ritual. You see, Paul will explain that in greater detail in this letter to the Romans, where he begins a lengthy argument in chapters 9 to 11 by stating, in Romans 9, verses 6 to 8, they are not all Israel who are descendant from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, Paul says, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered a seed. There Paul is clearly distinguishing a true and a false Jew, noting that God is the one who elects those who would be truly Jewish as part of his people. At this stage in Romans 2, in Paul's letter though, his emphasis is on the nature of true circumcision for the Jew. It's an external sign of the flesh that's meant to represent the internal substance of the heart. So true circumcision, if the Jews understood it rightly, true circumcision is then the mark of those who are part of the people of God. If the Jews had understood this, they would not have falsely put their hope in an empty external ritual. Instead, they misjudged their spiritual identity as being right with God, belonging to his people, because they focused only on what was external. They not only misunderstood obedience, but they misunderstood circumcision, the very ritual upon which they put their hope. They did not understand that the obedience of faith from a new heart is what really matters, what really makes you part of God's people. Now, as you can see in verse 29, it's also important for us to note the contrast between the Spirit and the letter of the law. Circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. You see, what Paul is referring to here, although briefly, is that the problem with the Mosaic law is that it's inadequate to produce obedience from a new heart. Indeed, Paul's emphasis on the Holy Spirit circumcising the heart, as the law was unable to do, points us towards the new covenant. So with these words, Paul is pointing to the shift from the old Mosaic covenant to the new covenant, and all God has promised within that. In fact, turn quickly to Jeremiah 31 and you'll see what Paul is alluding to. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, we see the superior promises of the new covenant that focus on what is internal, not just external. Beginning in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, we find, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, and I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh." In other words, the Mosaic covenant was inadequate to produce the necessary change of heart that would give them the obedience of faith. "But this is the covenant which I will cut, says Yahweh, with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's another way of saying their hearts would be circumcised by the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, that's why the Jews rejected the gospel, the good news of the new covenant, because they misunderstood circumcision as external. Because instead of understanding it as a sign that pointed to the internal substance of a changed heart, they thought it was all about what happened in the flesh. Now finally, as we look at the end of Romans 2, verse 29, we see that Paul returns again to the theme of eschatological judgment. Here he writes of the true Jew who is circumcised in heart, when he says his praise is not from men, but from God. You see, the word for praise here refers to the eschatological reward of a believer who's justified in the final judgment and then praised by God. In fact, Paul uses similar language in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, where he says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts." And then, Paul says, each one's praise will come to him from God. And so Paul's brief words here at the end of verse 29 sum up what he's been saying positively about the one who is judged according to their works and found to be right with God because they are doers of the law. These are the ones who will be justified because they are the ones who live lives characterized by the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith that is produced from new hearts given to them from the Holy Spirit. And now he assures the ones who are right with God through faith, particularly the true Jew, that not only will they have a final verdict of not guilty in the future judgment, but there will even be a future reward. This future reward is the praise that God bestows on those who do not misplace their confidence in empty rituals, but rightly understand both obedience and circumcision and how they point to the necessity of a new heart. See, the one who will be praised is the one whose circumcised heart bears the fruit of obedience to the law of Christ. And even though Paul's focus here has strictly been on the Jew, that's actually the same standard that God will use for us as Gentiles, because God judges and rewards without partiality, as we've learned. So if you, friends, want to be right with God and want to be rewarded by Him in the final judgment, then I hope it's clear. You must demonstrate the obedience of a changed heart. While we, as Gentiles, do not bear the physical sign of circumcision in the flesh, we are truly part of God's covenant people when we have the spiritual substance of circumcision in the heart. You see, unlike the external ritual, the internal reality of a circumcised heart is one that every believer, male and female, Jew and Gentile, bears. So learn, friends, from the misunderstanding of the Jews that your focus should be on the heart. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. So your assurance that you belong to the people of God must come then not from the false hope and empty ritual of practicing circumcision, or for that matter, practicing baptism, or practicing communion, or any of the other external religious acts that can be performed without a new heart. Your assurance that you will be praised by God in the future judgment must come from the clear evidence that He has given you a new heart. So friends, as we conclude, our study of Romans 2:25 to 29 has revealed two misunderstandings of the Jews as they practiced circumcision. These misunderstandings proved that circumcision was for them nothing more than a false hope and an empty ritual. They misunderstood the true nature of obedience, and they misunderstood the true nature of circumcision. And we need to avoid the same misunderstanding so that, like the Jews, you do not misjudge your identity as belonging to the people of God while you merely practice external religious ritual. If you are truly part of God's covenant people, then you will obey the law of Christ from a new heart. If, like the Jews, you have been misplacing your confidence on all the externals of coming to church, of learning about the Bible, and performing Christian duties, then, as Paul has been arguing to the Jews, you need the gospel. If all of your Christian substance and hope thus far has been external, you need the gospel. The good news is that God can indeed give you a new heart, one that is circumcised so that it produces faith in Christ and obedience to His law. And then for all who demonstrate this obedience of faith from a new heart, you will have the certain hope and the confident expectation of being declared right with God in the final judgment, and more than that, rewarded by Him for being a true member of His covenant people. Let's pray. Father, that is precisely what we hope for each and every one who sits here today. We hope that none among us will make the same tragic misunderstandings that the Jews did, and tragically misjudge where they stand with You, believing that they are part of Your people when all they have to offer is the external ritual of mere religion. And so, Father, instead I pray that each and every one here would receive Your sovereign grace of a new heart, a circumcised heart that produces faith in Christ and obedience to His law. And may there be such an abundance of fruit that this obedience of faith clearly demonstrates to all that they have new hearts in Christ. And may that Instead of their ritual, instead of their Christian duty, may their new heart be the real source of their assurance that they are both right with you and will be rewarded by you in the future judgment. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen. Friends, now may Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, the keeper of Israel and your keeper, keep your going out and your coming in from now on and for all time, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time.